Acts 9, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 5, let us pay very careful attention and give our hearts to hearing these words, for they are the words of God. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We rejoice that he blesses the preaching of it. Please be seated. Probably should have mentioned before we began reading that this is one of those places where the majority text is not exactly the same as the Greek text that is behind the New King James and the King James. Most of the time it is, which is why we use the New King James. Basically, there are three different Greek texts from which New Testaments are translated. One is the majority text. The Greek Bible is used in the church throughout the ages. And yet, in the West, for 1,000 years, they began using Latin, and copies of the Greek Bible were not readily available. In the Renaissance and Reformation, the use of the Greek Bible started to come back in the West, and the Greek New Testament that was the first widely distributed one in 16th century Europe was collected by a man named Erasmus, who had the backing of the Roman Catholic Church because he would do things like debate and preach against Martin Luther. So Erasmus had access to whatever the papacy had, which compared to the Eastern Church wasn't much. And yet, it is still a lot closer than the Greek from which most English translations today are made, which is the Greek text that is used for most of the widely used translations. Some of you, for instance, like and use the ESV, which was popular at Reformed Seminary when I was there. Others like and use the New American Standard, which is a very literal Bible, and that's a credit to it, how literal it is. It's a good thing. And yet the Greek text behind both of those and almost every other popular English translation uses a number of fragments that are very, very old, but were preserved precisely because they weren't being used in the churches. Anyway, we can, if you'd like to discuss that more, there is a portion at the end of verse 5 here, and in the beginning of verse 6, from the end of the word persecuting to the word arise in verse 6, that is not in the Greek text that has been used in the church throughout the ages. It does come from chapter 26. So you don't have to worry about the authenticity of those words themselves. They're just not original to this particular context. Anyway, I feel like I should reread the text now, but I didn't want a bunch of you wondering You know, why is he not going to preach the second half of verse 5 or the first half of verse 6? We will reread Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Again, thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Well, one thing that happened often when we were preaching through Genesis is that there were other parts of the Bible that had given authoritative interpretation of the text that we were in Genesis, places where the Holy Spirit himself had made use of the passage and given us the right way of understanding that part of Genesis, the right way of working it out in our lives. If you are a preacher who believes that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God in its whole, and God himself has interpreted your particular passage in another place, you rejoice, because now you have a reliable guideline for what to do with the verses in front of you. And this is an important text, and we could go to chapter 22 or chapter 26, where Paul uses this experience of Jesus Christ to explain why it is that he is so committed to preaching Jesus as Lord and Christ, as God and Savior, the only mediator for sinful men. And we will consider a few things that he adds in those accounts as we come to understand the passage this morning. But he makes application of the manner and the timing of his conversion and who he is when he is converted, and what the Lord was doing, not only for himself, but for others, as he begins to teach Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer." That is to say that he does, that he blasphemes the name of Jesus Christ, not that he would misuse the name of Yahweh or the name of Jehovah, except the greatest misuse of all, which is to say that Jesus is not Yahweh or Jehovah. "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." He's not giving himself an excuse. He doesn't say, "I obtained mercy because it was excusable." He says, "It was all mercy because I was inexcusable." Ignorance here is not an excuse. Unbelief is not an excuse. Ignorance is wicked. Unbelief is wicked. In fact, we achieve ignorance, we heard in our most recent midweek sermon in Romans. The way we achieve ignorance is by pushing down on the truth and unrighteousness, because God has made the truth about himself evident both in us and in the creation. So don't misread that there in 1 Timothy 1, like I misread it probably the first several dozen times I read it in my life. "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." You can hear there, hopefully, in the tone of voice, the wickedness of the ignorance and unbelief, and then how marvelous it is that even such an one as he would receive mercy. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. So not only do you get Christ Jesus through faith, but you get faith from Christ Jesus. Not only do you get much through loving Christ and being loved by Christ, but you get loving Christ from Christ Jesus with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If you do not know yourself to be a sinner, you do not know yourself. But if you know yourself to be a sinner, you know yourself to be the exact sort of person for whom Christ Jesus came, or whom Christ Jesus came into the world to save. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Obviously there, the King, the Christ, Jesus, and yet he refers to Jesus as eternal, immortal, invisible, and then he lets us in on who Jesus is, of course. He's all those things. He is God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. So the apostle refers back to his conversion and to what kind of sinner he was at his conversion, to emphasize the greatness of the exceeding abundant mercy and grace of God to sinners. That's the point of Acts 9, verses 1 through 5. That this Saul, who was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, which he's about to find out is against the Lord himself, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if any, he found any who were of the way, whether men or women. And you remember how it had emphasized that before, the greatness of his zeal to persecute, whether men or women. And then when we were in Samaria, you remember how the Holy Spirit highlighted for us that those who were baptized were men and women, in part because this is one of the ways that the church under Jesus receives broader blessing than the church under Moses. Women too can receive the sign of the covenant, but also as if to say Jesus is more zealous to save than Saul, the Pharisee, was to persecute. He is a blasphemer. He is a hater of Jesus Christ. And he is a zealot who thinks that he's apprehending blasphemers. He thought that Christians were the blasphemers because they were saying that Jesus is God. And so you have this zealous Jew going to apprehend the blasphemers in Damascus. But the story of Acts 9, verses 1 through 5, is that there is an even more zealous Savior who's sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he's apprehending even such blasphemers as Saul of Tarsus. Some of you have read the Crown and Covenant series There's a point at which one of the Presbyterian ministers who's running for his life, as Charles keeps increasing the pay for anyone who brings in and dead or alive a Presbyterian minister, he runs into this greasy, nasty, money-grubbing guy who lets him in on the fact that he's out here looking for those covenanters, looking for those Presbyterians. And the bounty hunter, marked guy, says that he is out there. And the Presbyterian minister says, "Ah, I too am out here apprehending rebels for the king." And the bounty hunter thinks that he's found a man of like spirit, and the two of them can collaborate and hunt down Presbyterians together. And the minister lets him know that on tomorrow, the next Lord's Day, he knows where there's going to be a conventicle. That was the secret gathering of the congregation for worship. You thought worshiping during COVID was supposedly dangerous. Worshiping under Charles for a Presbyterian was far more dangerous, but every bit is worth it. So the character in the book, Marley Peebles, goes with him the next day, and he can't believe it. This guy really did have the inside dirt on where there'd be a gathering of a congregation of Presbyterians. And then, to his shock, the man that had brought him there was the minister. And he preached the gospel, and he apprehended a rebel for King Jesus. That's what's happening in Acts 9, 1 through 5, isn't it? Here is one who is zealous to apprehend blasphemers. But there is one more zealous than he and more powerful than he, Jesus Christ, who saves sinners. And if you are a great sinner, if you know yourself, as you should know yourself, to be a chief of sinners, because every one of you will identify with the retort, "You don't know my heart." And you don't know my heart. And I don't know yours. Which is why I know myself to be a chief of sinners. I can give you all kinds of diagnoses of your heart from the Word. But the sins of the heart that I know are mine. God knows your heart. And that's not good news apart from Jesus. The reason it's good news is because Jesus is not zealous to save those who are decent and just need a little bit of a spiritual leg up. He saves sinners. Even someone who can objectively be called the chief of sinners. God has made himself known in Christ. And to reject Jesus Christ is to reject the living God. And there was no one on earth, literally, at this point, who was more zealous against the name of Jesus Christ or the identity of Jesus as God than Saul of Tarsus. It really was the least savable man on earth, if you can use such a phrase. He was the chief of sinners, to use the Holy Spirit's phrase. And so 1 Timothy 1 tells us this is a case study in how the king apprehends rebels. So this is a case study in how he saves people like we are. And we'll see in the first place in this passage that Jesus apprehended Saul by ordering the events of his life. And we'll see in the second place that Jesus apprehended Saul by addressing him, by speaking to him. And we'll see in the third place that Jesus apprehended Saul by subjugating him, by bringing him under the dominion of Jesus, God and King. So first, Jesus apprehended Saul by ordering the events of his life. It takes us back to the beginning of chapter 8. Saul was consenting at Stephen's death. And when the great persecution arose, Saul, chapter 8, verse 3, was making havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. And then we have the opening of what happens in Samaria and with the Ethiopian eunuch, as we've had the last couple of weeks, by God's mercy to us. And then verse 1 of chapter 9 brings us back to verse 3 of chapter 8. Oh, by the way, Saul is still doing these things. He's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest, and he asked for letters, and he's on his way to Damascus. And as he came near to Damascus, and he emphasizes that again in chapter 22 and chapter 26, and he tells us what time of day it was, that it was high noon, that this was the point at which Jesus apprehended Saul. Now, we've noticed this recently with the Holy Spirit's instruction to Philip and the road to take and the exact point at which he would meet the Ethiopian eunuch. And we've noted the providence of God and those things. And we've been reminded that God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that there are always two wills operating, and even what we mean for evil, God means for good, which of course is what sustained Joseph with his brothers. He was more focused on what God was doing than what his brothers were doing. And so even though some of these things come by as choices of Paul's, and some of these things come by the family that he's from and so forth, they all ultimately come from the Lord. It is in the providence of the Lord that Paul was a Pharisee, and that he is, as we find out in other places, a Pharisee of Pharisees, has a very large portion of his Old Testament memorized, knows all sorts of scripture that he doesn't yet know until the end of our passage, when he hears, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," that he's been studying Christ his whole life, because we search the scriptures, because we think that in them we have eternal life. But it is they, Jesus said, that speak of him. And beginning at Moses on the way to Emmaus, Jesus showed them himself in all of the scriptures. And so it's in God's providence that he's grown up as a Pharisee and grown up as a Jew and had this training as a Pharisee and has all of this Bible knowledge, which then can be used. It's in God's providence that he grew up in Tarsus in Cilicia. So he was culturally background Greek, even though he was Pharisee of Pharisees in his theological training. That means he's very familiar with the Greek culture of the Gentiles to whom he'll be ministering. And it also means his home church in Jerusalem, when he's there studying under Gamaliel in Jerusalem, is something called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. And one of the bright young lights of his home church gets converted to Christianity. And then he gets ordained to be a deacon. And then the Lord is doing all sorts of wonders by Stephen, and people like Saul, or perhaps older folks in his synagogue, people like Saul argue with Stephen all the time, but they can't withstand the reasoning or the spirit that is in Stephen as he confounds them by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And then when Stephen goes on trial, Saul is there to see this blasphemer finally get his comeuppance. And he hears that wonderful sermon on how we have been waiting ever since Moses proclaimed that there would be a prophet like him, that Jesus would come, who would be greater than Moses. And we've been waiting from tabernacle to temple until finally God himself would become a man. And the dwelling of God would be with his people in truth, and because it's completely uncontainable in time and space. And now there's a God-man who is fully God and fully man, and we may know him as Emmanuel, God with us. Of course, he's greater than the temple. This wonderful sermon on who Jesus is, as Stephen is unashamed of the claims that he has made, and takes a sprint through the Old Testament to say, this is what has been taught by God to us all along. It's in God's providence that Saul was even a Jew, that he lived at the time that he lived, overlapping and following immediately upon the coming and the earthly work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to preach to the Greeks in Athens in chapter 17 that God, who made us all from one blood, has appointed to us the boundaries and times of our dwelling. He knew that most of all. Everything about his life had been planned by God, even the GPS location. They didn't have satellites, but the longitude and latitude, if you instead, if you will, and the time of day when the light would shine from heaven, and he would fall to the ground, and he would hear the voice of Jesus. And God has ordered the events of your life every bit as much as he ordered Saul's. He is the one who picked the time at which you would be alive. He is the one who picked your family for you. He is the one who has overseen all of your interactions. Perhaps you were brought very low in his providence, and he caused you to remember a word that had been preached or bring you into contact with the proclamation of Christ. Perhaps you weren't brought low at all. Perhaps he brought you into contact with someone who was zealous for the gospel, eager to tell you about Jesus. And that's the way that he confronted you with who Jesus is. Perhaps you're a covenant child. He's been working in your family for generations in order to confront you with who Christ is. And it's not just on a macro scale. That's something, a wonderful thing to each of us could have a conversation about. You might try that sometime at the lunch table. If you don't know the story of God's grace to the person in front of you, you just ask them. And maybe I can hear yours again sometime. It's wonderful to hear the stories of God's grace. But more to the point, for us right now in this place, it's in God's providence that we would be here. Right now at 11:50 or so in Culioca, Tennessee, which no one outside of Middle Tennessee has ever heard of or can pronounce. But it's in God's providence that you're here and that we have this sermon and that you're hearing that Jesus is a zealous Savior of great sinners, because you're a great sinner and he has been long suffering. He has not yet brought upon you what your sin deserves. Although if you leave this world without him and his righteousness and his sacrifice, you will receive what your sin deserves. But right now, you and I are the beneficiaries of the long suffering of God, and he's been patient. If you're a believer, remember that it's the Lord who decided when you would live, let alone when you would believe. It was the Lord who decided how you'd come to hear about Jesus. It was the Lord who decided to give you a heart to respond to Jesus. And if you're an unbeliever, give up. Give up now to King Jesus.
He's been ruling and overruling, and he's been patient, and he's been long-suffering. And the right response to his mercy and patience is not to say, I'm so offended that you don't think I have a choice. Oh, you have a choice. And you can't make the right one apart from him. But he gives the preaching of his word to bring you to faith. Give up. Believe in Jesus Christ. And when you remember that you did, you will not say, I did so well to believe in him. But you will say, he who was so patient with me until I came to faith gave me the faith at the time of his choosing, in the place of his choosing. And not only has he ordered the events of our lives, he gave me that faith by speaking to me. That brings us to the second point. Jesus apprehended Saul by addressing him. We're still in verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round him from heaven. Now, it's significant that it's at noon, which he mentions in both, I think. At least one, I'm pretty sure both. Chapter 22 and chapter 26. It's one thing if a light shines on you at night, it's dark. Yeah, of course it seems to be bright. But when it's high noon and the light is brighter than the sun, that's special. And that's what knocks him to the ground. A light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice. The people who are with him hear the sound, verse 7. And yet we find out in 22 and 26 that they didn't distinguish the words of the voice, which addresses him in the Hebrew language. Perhaps similarly, you remember, to when Jesus prays and God actually verbally answers him from heaven, and yet it is only Jesus who is able to distinguish the words, and those around him only say that it has thundered. But Jesus addresses him. He's laying now on the ground, and he hears, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? He knows that this voice does not come from a creature, because this voice comes from someone whose light is not dependent upon the creation. This voice comes from someone who confronts him, first of all, with light that is brighter than the sun at high noon. And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Jesus addresses him and he finds out that Jesus is alive. You see, dead people don't speak and dead people aren't persecuted. Jesus is alive. He is risen, as he has heard Stephen preach many times, and as he has heard Stephen reason in the synagogue gathering, or perhaps outside, before or after the synagogue gathering, many times. So when Jesus addresses him, he realizes that Jesus is alive. And this still happens to people today, because they read their Bibles, and at some point they realize that the words on the pages of the Bible are the words of a living Christ, who is making them to understand that they receive these words personally from him by his Holy Spirit. And this happens during preaching. Because a man gets up in front of you and he reads words from an English translation of a thousands-year-old book. And you receive them in your soul with authority and power that doesn't come
from men, no matter how many years they've been studying, and it doesn't come from dusty old books or very nicely not as dusty new books. And they find that the Word of God is living and active, and that it is Jesus who addresses them in the pages of Scripture, and that it is Jesus who addresses them especially in the preaching of the Word. And if you have never had that experience where the Word of God is preached to you and you realize that it is Christ who has given those words and Christ who has given that preaching and Christ who comes alongside you by His Spirit to make you receive His words as His, then you may look to Him and ask for Him to do it. And if you feel like you can't ask, you should ask. Remember, Peter told Simon Magus, you pray. And then Simon turned around and what did he say? No, you pray for me. Well, others will pray for you too. Jesus is alive. Jesus is in heaven. The light shone down upon Saul to indicate the heavenly location of the risen Lord. It is just as Stephen had said, the thing that was the straw that broke the camel's back for Stephen's murderers was when he said he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It turns out that Jesus is where Saul had heard Stephen say all this time. If you are a resister of the truth about Jesus, God, who became a man to save sinners, if you are a resister of the truth about Jesus crucified and risen and ascended and sitting at the right hand of majesty, do not feel yourself to be special or strong in your rebellion against the truth about Jesus. Paul was much stronger in his resistance to the truth about Jesus. He was not a friendly agnostic, engaging people in conversations and at coffee shops and Twitter threads and whatever, bantering back and forth, trying to soft play his unbelief as if the genuineness of his unbelief was something to be credited. No, he was a zealous anti-Jesusist. He was hunting people down. He was getting papers to go out of town to drag them off if they believed that Jesus was God. But Jesus knocked him on his face and addressed him from heaven. And he does so by the reading and preaching of his word. He does so by his power and by his spirit. And if you know someone who's still resisting the truth about Jesus, then you know a Savior who still saves people who resist the truth about Jesus. And you know what he uses, the reading and preaching of his word. And you can ask him. You can ask him to give it, and you can ask him to use it. He, of course, discovers that Jesus is God. The Lord said, I am Jesus. This is an even greater claim of the divinity of Christ than when Jesus says, I am the Lord. What the Holy Spirit gives us here in Acts 9 is a parallel to the experience of Moses at the bush. Moses is on the mountain and he comes to the bush, and the bush is burning but it's not consumed, and he calls to him from the bush, Moses, Moses, as Jesus calls to Saul from heaven, Saul, Saul. And at the bush, he tells him to remove his shoes because he's on holy ground. Saul doesn't get to choose. He's been knocked to his face in a posture of worship. But the question appears in both. Who are you? Whom should I say sent me? Whom should I tell them? What is your name? And at the bush, Yahweh says, I am that I am. And you get that contraction that is Yahweh. And we can discuss the mispronunciation and the history of the name. It's fine to say Jehovah. We know that people mean that four, those four Hebrew consonants when they say Jehovah. But he says, I am that I am. And in this case, Saul of Tarsus asks a similar question. Who are you, Lord? And the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who shone with light greater than the sun, the Lord says, I am Jesus. You see, Jesus is the great revelation of God to us. He has exalted his word above all his name, because in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And the word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Son who is in the bosom of the Father, God, the eternal Son, he has fully revealed him. And if you want to know who God is, you could talk about his attributes, and you could talk about his works. But fundamentally, the answer of the Bible to the question, who are you, Lord, is, I am Jesus. You see, God has chosen to make the great display of himself in his coming and becoming a man to save sinners. The living, holy, and just God has made the great revelation of himself in becoming a man to save sinners. Here is a Pharisee of Pharisees. He has studied the question, who is the Lord, more than anyone else on earth at the time that he asks it. But the answer that he got that shaped the rest of his life and all of his preaching, that is still shaping his eternity, is, I am Jesus. Now, Jesus is God, but here is the amazing rest of that sentence. Whom you are persecuting! You see, Jesus became a man so he could be joined to men. So that when we believe in him, he becomes ours. His obedience becomes ours as if we had obeyed as he had. His righteousness, which is the righteousness of a divine person with both a divine nature and a human nature, his righteousness becomes ours. Our life becomes joined to his, and he is able to suffer. He still suffers now. Romans 8 tells us that those who are going to be inheritors with him and glorified with him are the ones who right now are suffering for a little time with him. You see, Saul of Tarsus thought he was persecuting men on earth. But these men and women on earth were so joined to the God-man in heaven that whatever was done to them was done to Jesus. Saul becomes the great theologian. Of course, it's the Holy Spirit carrying him as he writes. But he is given by the Spirit the privilege of, as far as human authors are concerned, being the great theologian of union with Christ in the rest of the New Testament. His introduction to the doctrine of union with Christ was on his face outside Damascus when he found out that it had been Jesus that he was persecuting. So completely does Jesus identify with his people. That's not just a doctrine for when you come to faith, to know how it is that a sinner like you are can have atonement that is equal to the glory of God against which you have sinned. And the answer to that is union with Christ. He is the display of the glory of God. He is God himself become a man. And when he offers himself for our sin, all of the guilt of our sin when you believe in Jesus, all of the wrath that was due to your sin was absorbed on his cross. Union with Christ. But it's not a doctrine just for that moment. It's a doctrine for when you're suffering, for when you're in life's storms, like we were hearing about in the Sabbath school. You are suffering with Christ, still joined to him. It's a doctrine for when you lack strength and ability for growing in grace and holiness. When you're fighting and losing against the same pride of heart, against the same slipping into gossip, against the same lust of the eye that you have been struggling against for so long. And you need to say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but he who lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the great doctrine of the Christian religion. First of all, God is triune. And the way to know God is to know Jesus. Second of all, when you believe in Jesus, you are joined to him through faith. And he and all that he is are yours, both counted for you for your standing with God forever and worked out in you until you have been perfectly conformed to him and relationally enjoyed as you grow in realization that a believer in Jesus has been joined to Jesus forever and ever. Jesus is united to his church. The question in verse 4 was not, why are you persecuting them? It is, why are you persecuting me? Jesus still addresses sinners today. And he makes us to know that he is alive, that he's in heaven, that he's in God, that he is God, and that he offers himself to be united to sinners. He offers to sinners to be united to himself through faith. He offers that to you. That's why there's a preacher standing a few feet above the ground, so that we can all hear the words. Because Jesus addresses us through preachers. So Jesus orders the events of Saul's life. He apprehends him by ordering the events of his life and picking the time and place of his apprehension and his background, all of those things. He apprehends Saul by addressing him. He apprehends Saul in the last place by subjugating him. As Saul, and it's not a pre-conversion, post-conversion name. Saul is Jewish name and Paul is a Greek name. As he realizes that Jesus is God, he immediately becomes a worshiper of him. He describes all of his time before his conversion as being a blasphemer. Although up until the point of his conversion, he would not have described himself as a blasphemer. He would have thought himself the greatest, most zealous worshiper of God that there was on earth. Now, all of that zeal, all of that worship is given to Jesus. He is the King. He is eternal, immortal, invisible, God. 1 Timothy 1:17 describes all of the things that he discovers about Jesus in his conversion. God subjugates Paul. He brings Paul under him. Jesus brings Paul under him by making him a worshiper, by his conviction. All of those religious and theological convictions that he had now belong more strongly to Christ than they ever had to the Lord whom he thought he worshipped by the Old Testament when he did not know it yet, as we know it truly to be all about Jesus. The Lord made him dependent by necessity. He takes away his eyesight. He has to be led by the hand just to get into Damascus. They take him to the house of a man named Judas, and he can't do anything. He makes him dependent upon his word, as we're going to see next week when he says, "Arise and go into the city," and he does. The Lord Jesus does tell him, "It is hard for you to kick against the goats." Like I said, we find that part of the conversation in chapter 26. And so Saul finds out that all that he's been doing has been harming himself. an ox, and getting kicked by an ox is a fearful thing. But sometimes ox are strapped to carts, and they think that they're in a really nasty fight because they keep kicking and it keeps hurting, and they think they're giving as good as they got. The problem is there's a spike on the cart that is a goad, and the ox is just harming itself as it kicks. And Saul has been doing that. He thought that he could harm Christ. He's only harming himself. And he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? So now he's got no eyesight and no direction. His whole life, all of his purpose in being a Pharisee and hunting down Christians and resisting God, everything that he thought his life was about, he has just found was empty and opposite and rebellious against what he is made for, to know Jesus and to serve Jesus. So now he needs direction. What do I do? And we'll think about this more next week. But the Lord Jesus makes him dependent upon his word for direction. But his greatest need, his greatest dependence by necessity, is forgiveness. This "what shall I do" is not so much, what's your will for my life? Tell me what my calling is, what job to pick, where should I move, whom should I marry, those kinds of things. He's just realized that he is the chief of sinners, that all of the zeal that he's put into resisting Christ has been bringing wrath upon him, guilt and wrath upon him. And so he needs Jesus for forgiveness. And Ananias is going to give him that wonderful sign of baptism. Again, like the ones in Acts 2 who realize that they are guilty of the crucifying of Christ. And they say, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. And here Saul realizes that he's guilty of the persecuting of Christ, the dragging away and murdering of those who are united to the God-man. He says, what shall I do? And eventually the answer is, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Which we find in one of his other accounts of his conversion is what Ananias, part of what Ananias says to him. But he's entirely dependent upon the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, for direction for his life, and even for his sight. And so are you. You ought to be a worshiper of Jesus by conviction. If you know that he is God, then you must worship him. That's what you do with God. You also must trust him and depend upon him. The fact that you can see me, the fact that you can hear me, the fact that we have breath, it's all given to us by the Lord Jesus as God the Creator. But he's also given us himself and for our forgiveness, and he's given us his word for our direction. So Jesus brought Saul under him as a worshiper by conviction, as a dependent by necessity, and as an obedient subject by citizenship. You see, rebellion is a bondage. Children, listen to me. Because you live in a culture that thinks doing whatever you want is freedom. And this culture is not the first one to arrive at that conclusion. In fact, apart from the grace of God blessing his means to you, most come into the world with that conclusion. Doing whatever I want is freedom. And we have not done a good job of parenting in our society. Most societies in the history of the world have gotten that idea out of their children by the time they're 10. Not even by grace. Just by the brute force that would even work on an animal. But we treat our children as worse than animals. Not just reminding them that doing whatever you feel like is slavery and bondage. But we need to offer them Jesus Christ, who liberates us from that bondage, who liberates us from slavery to self, and brings us into the freedom of those who are his subjects, who are freed to obey him and serve him. You see, being subject to King Jesus is freedom. Offer your bodies as slaves to God as righteous for righteousness. Do not continue
as slaves of sin. Paul did not look at the removal of his willful rebellion as coming into slavery. He saw the deliverance from his rebellion as deliverance out of slavery. He became a subject, and that was how he was freed. Jesus apprehended Saul and by subjugating him. Jesus brought Saul under him as a worshiper by conviction, as a dependent by necessity, and as an obedient subject by citizenship. So are you a worshiper of the Lord Jesus? Have you been brought under him to worship him instead of created things? All of us worship. All of us are devoted to something. All of us are delighted in something. All of us are dependent on something. There's no one here who is not devoted to something, not delighting in things, not dependent on things. When you lose hope of purpose, or when you lose hope of pleasure, or when you lose hope of power, then you become self-murdering in your thoughts. Those who despair of these things cannot endure the fact that they're created to be worshipers, but they're finding nothing worth enjoying and no purpose for which they may live and no power by which they may live. It's that tension of being created to be a worshiper and not finding a proper object of worship that drives people to despair. And there are many who delight themselves in creatures instead of the Creator and bring themselves under that wrath that is displayed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, because they don't worship the Creator, but the creature, men, and other things. Are you a worshiper of the Lord Jesus? Are you a truster? Are you a dependent of the Lord Jesus? Do you get all of your life from Him? From daily bread to forgiveness of sins and everything in between? Are you a subject of King Jesus? Have you been liberated from living for yourself yet? Or do you even listen to sermons to find out how this Jesus stuff can fit into getting what you want? So that you're still a slave of self instead of a subject of the King. Jesus apprehended Saul by subjugating him. Jesus is still saving sinners. He apprehends them in his ordering out of their lives as he has planned the time and place and way in which they would hear his word proclaimed and hear therefore him, because he apprehends sinners by proclaiming himself to them, his word read and preached. And he liberates us. He apprehends sinners. He saves sinners by liberating us from our rebellion. Oh, dear hearer, that you would know him to have done so for you, even though as far as you know yourself, you do know that you are the chief of sinners. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that as we have come in weakness and wickedness, we have heard and seen in your word that you are powerful and good, almighty and infinitely good, and that you are a savior of sinners. And so we come as great sinners, asking that your Spirit might make us to know you as a greater savior. Some of us have known you thus for a long time, and we keep discovering that you are greater still than we have known. Increase our capacity to know you, to delight in you, to depend upon you, to worship you. And we pray for any others who are yours, and yet they have not yet come to that day and time when you would bring them to an end of their rebellion. Make it to be today, we pray. We thank you that you are more zealous to save than Paul was to persecute. Save us, our Lord, for we ask it in your name. Amen.